Thank you very much. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to be with you again. I need to move that up just a little bit. There we go. I do pastor in Wisconsin. I pastor Milwaukee, Oshkosh, and Wisconsin Dells. I don't cover near the territory my brother does. I've got some really good help up there, so I offered to come down and help him out this week. Came down, got down late Sunday night. Monday we took care of some matters in his office, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday we were up in Kansas. So hello to all the Kansas brethren. We saw them and did Bibles. I did a Bible study Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Wichita, and then out in Meade. And then we came back through the area Thursday, took care of some other items. I'll head back home tomorrow morning. Hopefully take some of the warmth with us. When I left on Sunday last week, it was a balmy 19 degrees. Yeah, I get the same reaction every day I wake up and see that, so. I've grown accustomed to it. I didn't bring a jacket, so, but I don't like it. I don't like it at all. So every year I keep saying, I don't like this, but anyway, it's what it is. I also serve on the Council of Elders, and so part of this trip is also for me as a representative of the council to come and visit and spend time. So last night we spent time with the elders over in the Oklahoma City area. This evening there'll be a number of people at the Dowd's home, and we'll do the same there as well. Get to know as many people as I can and see where I might be able to help with some things. I do have on the information table a Bible study handout that I gave the Bible studies last week up in the Kansas area. It's a timeline of end-time events. So it's covering Revelation 6 and 7, Daniel 2, and putting some of those numbers together and kind of trying to get a flow of events. If you'd like a copy, please feel free to help yourself. If they all get taken up before you can get one, you could get a copy of it from my brother. I gave him that file, and he can pass that on to you as well. I really appreciated the sermonette. If I can add to some of the information, because I'm a history fan, so I was right there with him when he was covering a lot of this. Part of the connection between Joseph of Arimathea and Britain is precedes him going there after the death of Christ, because as a tin merchant, one of the only known sources of tin in the Roman world at that time was in Wales. So they had to travel to England to get this tin. Because it was rare, hard to get, and transport, that's part of where he got his wealth. And the information that I've read indicates that he was an uncle to Christ. Again, we won't dispute that point. Could very well be different. But also that he was the one that took Christ under his wing after the death of his stepfather. And so that Christ might have even traveled to England as a young man before he started his ministry. That history is a little fuzzy, so it may not be the case. But nonetheless, it's a great connection to the family to understand why he was involved. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had power and recognition with Pilate. As a wealthy man, he would have had that tomb waiting and available, which would not have been a cheap thing at all. Everybody wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. And so a lot of these things sort of come together. So I really appreciate that and thought I would make mention of a couple of those other items. All right. As was mentioned as well in the Bible study, we're fast approaching Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, which obviously is the beginning of God's holy day plan, rehearsing the plan of salvation that he has for all of mankind. And I really find great assurance in God having us go before him and rehearse these year after year, because the more we do it, the more we understand, the more we can put it into practice and appreciate. Every more we add to our understanding of his plan of salvation, how amazingly deep his love is for mankind, and the appreciation of what we can do better in our lives, even connected together as his ecclesia. For Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, a big theme, of course, is overcoming sin. And in connecting and considering the impact of that sin in our lives, we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves. Self-examination, though, is rarely a pleasant endeavor, isn't it? Many of you, perhaps, in your jobs have had to go through annual assessments, reviews of that sort of thing. And it can be very painful even to be recognized of things that you fall short on, things you need to do better. But when we consider this matter of self-examination as a Christian, who else can do that? Other than God, we know ourselves. We know how we present ourselves publicly as opposed to what we do privately. We know how we can sort of fudge things to make ourselves look as good as possible, public posturing and so forth, and all of that should wither under a self-examination. And if we do that, then we're left with the true reality of who we are and what we are, and then we can go from there. Because without an honest assessment, we're going to assume, and we're really good at telling ourselves we're better than we are, but we're going to assume that we're in a better place than we are as we move forward. But most people don't go through that type of examination. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 as we begin to open up this topic for today. And the Apostle Paul mentions this. He's in this section of Scripture actually discussing those upcoming days and reminding them of what Christ instituted and what he wanted us to see. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Let's pick up in 27. So in verse 23 to 25, he's talking about what Christ said, the example he left. Then verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what he was referring to is that many were coming in Corinth. They were coming in a less than reverent manner. They were coming and they were abusing the Passover. They were getting drunk in some cases. They had factions. You go back up to verse 19, he's talking about factions that were happening within the body. And that's unworthy. It's not unworthy to recognize how far short we fall. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about abusing, if you will. That they could do these things in opposition to what the symbols represented and still think that they were there in the right heart and mind. So then in verse 28 he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We don't examine ourselves to say to ourselves, "I shouldn't be there." We examine ourselves to say, "Okay, here's why I need to be there." Because he says, after you examine yourself, take of the symbols. These are baptized members he's talking to. And he's reminding them of what they need to consider in verse 29 then. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," again, going and assuming that God is going to do certain things just because they show up, or going and misusing the symbols and thinking that doesn't matter, that's unworthy. He says, "Whoever does this eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The word here in examine that Paul repeats in the Greek means to test or to approve or to discern or try. We don't oftentimes do this. We're not in that culture much anymore. But if you have animals and you buy a new animal, a draft horse, an ox or something, years ago before you would finalize the sale, you would test it. You would harness it up and you would use it. We do a similar thing. We even buy a car today. We don't just buy the car. We sit in it. We feel it. We move the controls. We drive it down the street a little bit and we try it out. This is what he's talking about here. We put it to practice. We see what it's all about. And again, this examination is not so that we see where we fall short and use that as a reason to not be there. This is more than just a once a year spiritual inventory. It's a matter of considering where we stand before God on a regular basis. So as we consider that English definition of examine, there's much to consider as we ponder this. But I like this definition, to test in order to determine progress. So we sort of go back to that annual review, don't we, in business. What kind of progress have you made? And when you go through that, those of you that have gone through that in business, at the end of the meeting, they'll say, "Okay, here's where you fall short, and here's the plan. You know, we need to see X improvement here, we need to see X improvement here." And so then the next year, they'll come back and they'll say, "Well, how have you worked the plan?" And one of the big things that we can miss in our spiritual examination is that God doesn't want us to see our sin so that we're overwhelmed. Rather, he wants us to see our sin so that we can see what progress we need to make. Because again, that examination, if we don't go through that, we think we're doing pretty good, right? We're real good about telling ourselves, "You're in a good place." We may very well be, but it may be that we're not. If we never stop to consider where we started from, what we've overcome, and what God has helped us with, we might think we're doing better or worse. The examination is not just negative. What about the positive things where God has led you from the time he called you until where you are to now? What has he built in your life? Because with that, you also know what you can continue to build on. And maybe in the areas that we fall short, other things that we have already that God has worked and developed and built within us that we can use to address those issues as well. But if we never examine ourselves, the good or the bad things would never be analyzed. We would never stop to consider them. When I consider this topic of examination, the book of the Bible that comes to my mind more than any is the book of Job. And for me, that book is interesting on so many different levels. But perhaps the most interesting part of that book to me is it's unique in the sense that we have a behind-the-scenes account. As we begin to read that account of Job in the beginning of the book, especially, Job has no idea of the things that are playing out in his life. Job's looking at his life and everything is good. He's got his kids, he has his household in order, he has the wealth, he has all the servants that are helping him, and everything's rolling along the way it should. But then it all goes sideways really fast, doesn't it? And Job has no clue as why this is happening. God and Satan seem to have this conversation, and it's always interesting for me to consider that conversation. I don't think Satan wanted to be there to begin with, because he has this attitude behind how he says these things. But then God asks the question, Job 1 verse 6, to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, why would God say that? What was he going to accomplish? Why would God want Satan to take notice of Job? Well, we see why through the rest of the book. We know from Scripture that even though Satan is constrained by God, he still rules this earth. Ephesians 2:2 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he's the God of the world, this world, present age. He's the one primarily directing the affairs of man, and God has allowed him to continue in that role for now. But in that rulership, Satan is an adversarial ruler. He doesn't rule for our benefit. He rules to try to hurt us. God knows that. When he asked that question of Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" he knew exactly the thoughts that would go through Satan's mind. Too many people think that the reason God asked that question was because Job was self-righteous. That came later when he tried to defend himself so hard without analyzing what God was doing. But my summary of the book of Job is that God was using Satan, which I always find humorous. Here Satan thought that he was going to show God something he didn't know. Well, if you take away this, he'll curse you. Didn't happen. Take away this, he'll curse you. Didn't happen. Time and time and time again, down to the point where God says you can do anything you want except take his life. And he still didn't curse God. But have you ever considered Job's story as a story to read prior to Passover? We're going to look at that today. We're going to review the topic of spiritual self-examination, and we're going to use Job as a background. So if you want to be turning to Isaiah 55, as we get into this topic, we're considering examination. And examinations are good, as I said, to make sure that we're on track, that we're considering everything that we need to consider, and that we're giving an honest evaluation of ourselves. This is what Passover is about. And again, not just that we do it at Passover, but this is the start of the new year, isn't it? It was interesting as my brother and I drove across Kansas. Everything's still pretty brown. But it just seemed like Thursday and Friday, everything suddenly had a green tint to it that wasn't there earlier in the week. It's a time of the year where things are renewed, aren't they? And we can do the very same thing spiritually. So Isaiah 55 in verse 11, we have recorded for us God speaking through Isaiah about his spirit. We're going to break into the thought a little bit. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me." The New King James says void. Some translations will say empty. It's the same thing. It's going to pay me a return. Some of you might be familiar with that. In business, it's called an ROI, return on investment. God gives us his spirit, and he doesn't want us sitting on it. That's the parable of the talent. The guy that had one, put it in the ground. Christ said, you should at least put it to usury. gained interest on it. 0.2% is better than nothing. So he says, it's not going to return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. So part of the examination is to see if we're doing with God's Spirit what he wants us to do. Are we growing in that understanding, in mercy, in love, and reflecting how Christ would live in us? God is looking for this return on his investment, and we need to be diligent about analyzing that. Those of you that have retirement accounts, you don't just throw the money in there and never look at that, do you? You want to make sure that it's in the right fund and it's being handled properly, and maybe it needs to be reallocated at some point. Maybe an opportunity comes up that would give you a better return on the money that you have in there. This is the very same thing that we're talking about. But again, we must be careful not to think that God wants us to examine ourselves so that he can punish us. We give God more than enough evidence of what needs to be punished. But in his mercy, he decides to work with us instead. As we repent and as we try to be there with him, he wants to work with us. Let's look at that in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we have a very encouraging scripture here. In verse 9, 1 John 1 verse 9 simply says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In order to know what that sin is, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? We need to consider where we're coming up short, where the mark is being missed, and adjust accordingly. And then as we go before God and essentially say, I'm sorry, I know I shouldn't do that, I'm going to try to do better. God says that he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's not looking for a reason to punish us. He's looking for reasons to help us succeed. Because the end goal is for us to be in his family. After God forgives our sin, then he separates himself and us from that sin. Let's look at Psalm 103. I've had conversations with individuals over the years where this verse is hard for them to accept. We tend to look at sin on a scale. That is, stealing is not as bad as killing. But God doesn't view sin that way, does he? The end result of every sin is death. And so from that standpoint, sin is on an equal footing. What is different is the consequence that comes from sin. That's a different conversation. But sin itself is pretty universal in terms of what it requires. But then once we do repent, Psalm 103 verse 12, David here says, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When we repent, God no longer remembers that. More often than not, I'm convinced that we're the one that keeps bringing it up before God. He's already forgotten it. He's moved it as far away as possibly can. So how far is east from west? How would you measure that? It just keeps going and going, doesn't it? Don't think of it in terms of the globe. Think of it in terms of the universe. If this was west and he sent it east, how far would that be? So far, we've never found the edge of the universe. So let's go back to Job, and let's look at some of this in light of that book, Job chapter 1. And again, I find this very insightful. We're not going to go through the whole book. We don't have that time today, but we do have time to look at some of these things and consider them. Job 1 and verse 9, as I mentioned a moment ago, God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And so then in verse 9 here, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Which is insightful for how Satan looks at this. Satan thinks that Job is only obeying God because of what Job gets out of it. Job, from Satan's perspective, has it good. God's put this hedge around him. Look at the wealth that he has. Look at the family he has. Look at how many servants he has. Look at how life is good for Job. God has given all that to him, and so Job says, yes, I'll obey God. But that's a quid pro quo relationship, isn't it? Tit for tat. Because God has done this, Job will do this. This is what Satan is saying here. Verse 10. This is so, Satan continuing, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Satan says, you've walled him off. You've protected him from anything that might come at him from life. So why shouldn't he do this? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan sees that as a negative. But these are blessings from God. The examination we're talking about is important for us to be able to more completely take on the mind of Christ. That's one of our admonitions. That's one of the aspects of our calling. And in order to continue to do that, to be a more complete person in reflecting Christ, it means we need to overcome. God calls us. We're in a particular place, whatever that place is. But then he wants us to move forward. We read that back in Isaiah. He wants a return on his investment. He wants us to grow. He wants us to become something better, more complete than we could ever be outside of that process. And while our responsibility is to engage, God will help us with it. That's part of what I read here in Job. Job was an honest man. In fact, back up at the beginning, notice verse 1. He was blameless and upright. Now, if God had made that statement to Satan and it was a lie, what do you think Satan would have said? He would have called him out on it. This guy's no good. You're saying he's blameless. Well, I've got a whole list of things here. Or whatever it happens to be. So this was not about self-righteousness. There's more going on here. So verse 11, let's continue. But now, Satan says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, meaning to God, if you take away aspects of that or even all of it, he will surely curse you to your face. Now, if you have a marker, you might want to keep it here in Job. We'll be back to this, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. And let's see where Satan has the wrong perspective on all of this. Proverbs chapter 3, and in verse 11, we'll pick up the thought. It says here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. What Job was beginning to experience is what Scripture would call the chastening of the Lord. God is correcting him. He is allowing him to go through circumstances. He's allowing Job to see himself on a level he hadn't seen before in order to correct something so that he could succeed even more. He says, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son in whom he delights. Is God correcting you at all this year? If you're part of the process, you probably answer yes. Circumstances of life, issues at job, maybe in your family. It can be all kinds of things. God allows those things so that he can use them. Just like this was being used by God because Satan thinks Job has just got it so good that he's not really part of the, engaged rather in the process. But again, Satan's that adversarial king, isn't he? He wants to hurt us. Where God is looking for us to succeed. That's why the chastening is here. The end of verse 12. Again, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is the breakdown we begin to see in the culture around us. The parents don't discipline their children thinking they're showing them love. And they're actually hurting them in the long run because you're not correcting behavior. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. God proceeded to let Satan lead Job then through a series of trials. We won't go through all those trials. But it started out, you talk about a no good, miserable, rotten day. Job had it, right? One servant shows up, bad news. Next servant shows up, worse news. Next servant shows up, it's even worse. You know, how much more horrible can that day get? Where by the end of the day, it's just Job and his wife. That's it. Everything's gone. His bank account is wiped out. His business is broke. Everything's gone. His family is dead. So verse 8, 1 verse 8. This goes back to my earlier question. Then the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And yet God's allowing this to happen in Job's life. This was a good man. This was not somebody off the track. This is not somebody that God's looking at and saying, I'm going to have to go down there and give him a good kick in the pants because he's not doing anything right. This is a guy that's on the right path and doing everything really well. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. That's a good reputation before God. But Job was being sifted. Not to remove him, sifted to remove the bad stuff. You ever sort anything out like that? Maybe in construction, you've got to sift out the debris. Or maybe if you're going to refine a metal, you have to get rid of as much of the stuff you don't want in there as you possibly have. Job's being refined. The refining process is really interesting. As you heat that metal up and it liquefies, it separates the good stuff and the bad stuff. You can then skim off the dross. God was about to set Job here off on a course of intense self-examination. And let's move forward in the story to Job 23. Read a section here. Job didn't understand what God was doing at first, as I said earlier, but he began to see it. In the chapters in between, he had his quote-unquote friends show up, right? They weren't very good friends. Initially, they were sympathetic. They let Job sort of wallow in his misery. And then at some point, they said, okay, enough of that. Let's just show you why you're off here. And they commenced to light into him. Job wasn't having any of that. And that's when he began to get a little too defensive of himself. But I can understand that. You think these guys are here to be a source of encouragement and support. I mean, you're having a really bad week. And yet they're just hammering. But Job 23, verse 10, as Job progressed through this, he began to see. He says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Some translations say, when he has tried me. And by way of illustration, to me, is that this is that refining process. Hold your place in Job again. Let's go to Hebrews 5 and verse 8. One of the really, really amazing things that, in my mind, God shows us as we walk in his way of life is that he is not a God that sits on high and says, here's the standard, do as I say, not as I do. That God, in his infinite wisdom, not only gave us the source of truth and the things that will lead to true life, he sent his son to show us actually how that plays out, that it is possible. And we can think very easily that God knows all, is all, and that there's nothing to add. But also, to me, one of the amazing things is that God is not static, that he's learning as well. Maybe you've never thought about that. What did God learn about you yesterday? It took Abraham, depending on how you slice the years down, close to 30 years or so, from Genesis 17, when God made the covenant with him, until Isaac was on the altar and Abraham had that knife raised ready to kill him. God stopped his hand. He said, now I know. 30 years of God watching Abraham and seeing how he acted and how he taught his household and what he did to obey God. And so in Hebrews 5 verse 8, we see this on a level we may not consider on a regular basis. It's speaking about Christ here and God, and it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Which should be no different than us then. Job learned a tremendous amount. You read the end of the book. By the time he got done, he says, we'll come back to that, excuse me, in a little bit. He says, now my eye sees. God took him to the level that he could never have gotten to if he had not gone through what he went through. And Christ, this is the individual. You know, we're limited in these words. This is the being who created everything that we know exists. And yet he came as man, lived and died for our sins, a perfect life, a perfect sacrifice. He became our Passover. And yet the end of this verse says he learned obedience to the Father, to the law that they established. He learned obedience in the things he suffered. The bulk of the book of Job then recounts the advice and the examination that Job was receiving, as I said, from his friends. They hurt him more than they helped him. They had their own agendas. And they had their own accusations. Well, you're only doing this because it makes you look good. Or you're only doing this because of this, that, and the other. How would they know what's in someone's heart? But mixed in all of that were some points that they were correct on. But the major issue, the major thing they were wrong on, was that they presumed to speak for God way too much. And at some points, they even delighted in Job's suffering, that he got knocked down some pegs. But as I said in my introduction, it can be hard to hear correction from others. And it can be especially hard to hear correction from others that we care about. Those that are close to us. You could have somebody on the street make a comment about you, and you say, well, who is that guy? Walk off and leave it. But then you have somebody in your family say the same thing, and it's like a knife to the heart, isn't it? But we need to consider if there's anything in value of what they say. Let's go to Proverbs 18 before we go back to the book of Job. Proverbs 18. Verse 24. Solomon writes himself here. There's a friend that sticks... A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do we surround ourselves with individuals that we trust enough to be someone like this, a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Now, what's the difference between a friend that's better than a brother and a brother? A sibling, let's just put it in that context. A sibling knows what'll hurt you, don't they? They know all your secrets. They know what you're like at home versus when other people see you. They know what buttons to push, don't they? A brother who is closer than a friend, to a large extent, will know those things as well, but won't use them to hurt in the same way. One of the things that I can struggle with at times as a pastor is how to help someone to see something that they should address in their lives, but they won't hear it for whatever reason. It's especially frustrating when they acknowledge that there's a problem, but they still won't see what's causing it. It's a human weakness. If I don't say anything about what I see in their life, then the assumption can be that I don't care. I've had people say that. Well, you need to address, you know, whatever the situation is. Okay, why is that? Well, they'll go on to elaborate this or that or the other. And I'll say, no, I'm not going to. Well, why not? It's not my problem. It's their problem. If I step in and try to fix it, what have I taken? And maybe I've taken something away. Maybe I've stopped God from being able to teach them something. The old adage about letting sleeping dogs lie. Sometimes you don't want to get bit. It's not time to have that conversation because they're not ready to hear it. So people may think that I don't care. Some people may think that I'm not tuned in. But many times our weaknesses are hidden to others, aren't they? But sometimes God gives his ministry insight and discernment. It's amazing how often someone has come. They're usually stunned when this happens. They'll come and they're finally at a point where they're ready to address things that we're talking about here today. And they'll say, well, I need to talk to you. And you go talk to them. They'll say, well, here's what's going on. And it never ceases to stun them if you say, I know. Well, how do you know? Well, I know. God showed me a long time ago. I was waiting for you to get here so we can have this conversation today. And it's not a condemnation or anything. It's just that God, in my role as a pastor, as the role of some of these men and their wives in terms of elders and serving, you can have that discernment. I ask for that discernment all the time. But on the other hand, if I try to help someone who is moving in a wrong direction before they're ready to see it or hear it, then oftentimes that help is viewed as me having an agenda. I'm trying to control them, I'm trying to hurt them, I'm trying to do whatever. Let's look at Job 19. Let's go back to Job. As we consider this concept, this topic of examining ourselves, we need to be careful that we don't project what we're dealing with outside to something or someone else. So oftentimes, as I try to help individuals, they'll do that. They'll say, "You're the problem. You hate me. You want to punish me. You want to whatever." You know, and in some cases you have to spend years and years and say, no, that's not the case. Job 19, verse 21. Have pity on me. Have pity on you my friends. Job now is responding to some of these things that his friends have said. He says, for the hand of God has struck me. He's saying, in essence, look, in spite of what you might see, can you not see what I'm going through here? Right or wrong, you know, I'm looking for some comfort here. Verse 22, why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Why are you looking for something more? But have pity on me. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is beginning to turn a corner here, and he's seeing God on a level he's not seen him before. I know that my Redeemer lives, which is just an interesting thought in and of itself. This is Job, and we have no real hard evidence as to when Job lived, but in terms of what he was doing in offering sacrifices, it seems that he might have been a contemporary within the time period of Abraham, somewhere in that area. And yet he already understood that Christ, that a Messiah was going to come for the purpose of redeeming mankind. And Job knew this. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. As a person, I will see God, he says. Do we have that hope? And again, the examination is so that we have the same vision that Job is having. God can use whatever circumstances we find ourselves in to help us in this self-examination. Sometimes it can be big, sometimes it can be small. But let's look at one of the more humorous examples of this in Numbers 22. This story never ceases to make me chuckle when I read it, just because of the circumstances involved. And here we're talking about Balaam. Balaam was a priest that was hired to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and in their wanderings. The nations that were up towards the area of Canaan, what God called the Promised Land, they didn't want this group of people. How large were they? 3-5 million people on the march. They were going to settle somewhere. They didn't want them anywhere near them because that meant they were going to be pushed out. They knew that. And so they were trying to find ways to circumvent that or prevent it. So Numbers 22 and verse 22, this is again Balaam. God's anger was aroused because he went, meaning Balaam, and the angel of the Eternal took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So God's going to have a conversation with Balaam here. But it's how he has the conversation that's really humorous. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. The donkey was more perceptive than Balaam was. He sees this angel, it says, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. He says, I'm not having any of this. And he goes the other direction. And I can only imagine how hard Balaam is pulling on that harness, those reins, probably kicking that donkey. And that donkey's not having any of it. So Balaam struck the donkey, turned her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Eternal stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal, she pushed herself against the wall, crushing Balaam's leg. You can imagine how mad he was at that now. Balaam still not seeing any of this. Then the angel of the Eternal went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either right or left. And when the donkey saw the angel, she laid down under Balaam, meaning Balaam was under her. So now Balaam's trapped on the ground, the donkey on top of him. And it says Balaam's anger was aroused, which is an understatement. He was probably so angry he was ready to kill this donkey. He says he struck the donkey with his staff, with a hard rod. It says, then the Eternal opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you strike me these three times? And what I find humorous is the next thing. Then Balaam answers the donkey. Like this is something that happens on a regular basis. Because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. You know, so they're having this conversation back and forth. And so then the donkey answers again, verse 30, am I not the donkey which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And then he replies again, no, you've been a good donkey. Verse 31, then God opens Balaam's eyes. And then now Balaam sees the angel of the Eternal standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Eternal said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. He says, the donkey's innocent. I came here to stop you because of what you were doing. We can look at Job, and many do criticize him for things that he said later on after Satan began to do these things that God allowed. But he was looking to stop Job from going a particular direction. He wanted to refine and focus him in a better way. And so we have this discourse. And verse 34, Balaam finally sees it. He said to the angel of the Eternal, I have sinned. For I did not know you stood in the way against me. Thou therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. And so then the angel says to Balaam, go with the men, but only speak the words that I speak to you. We know, to cut to the chase, the story of the New Testament wraps this up, that Balaam found a way around this. Rather than a direct curse, he showed the kings how to make the children of Israel sin. So he still accomplished. He didn't listen. But that donkey had better sense than he did. We need to pay attention is what I'm driving at here. Because sometimes God will show things to people around us, circumstances around us, that we should open our eyes and consider, what is it that God wants me to see or know? What is it that he wants me to understand so that I'm doing better? Because that's what God is looking for. God then allowed Job to be sifted, as I said, by Satan, so that Job would grow into a better person. To use New Testament language, 2 Peter 3:18, that he would grow in grace and knowledge. That's the goal we all have. And even though we can be blind to our shortcomings, even as Job was initially, that God seeks to lead us out of that blindness. And in his mercy, he's never forsaking us. As long as we're engaged in the process, he's working with us. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 16. This section is talking, recording, I should say, a promise that God is making to his people. And he says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. We were all blind before God called us. The world is still blind. They go about their business and their day-to-day stuff, and they make decisions that you and I can shake our heads at, whether it's individually or collectively, what they're doing in the world, but they're blind, aren't they? We were too. He says, I will bring the blind by the way that they did not know. I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. The crooked places straight. Those things I will do for them and not forsake them. God is with us even as he was with Job. Job didn't see God in all that he went through until the very end. He thought God had forsaken him. He thought God had left him and was seeking to punish him and allowing him just to be cast about like a rag in the wind, just blowing all over the place. But God was still there with him, wasn't he? He was waiting for Job to get tired enough that he would sit and listen to him. God is doing the same thing with us. He will not forsake us in these things because he's wanting us to succeed. He's wanting us to be in his family. That's why this is all in play here. You know, if God wanted peace and quiet, he would have never created mankind. But he's willing to invest in that because he knows what more can be once we're through that process. If you want to write in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is another one of those very encouraging scriptures that reminds us that God is not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. The difficulty we have humanly is that we think we can handle this much. Right? Just a little bit of discomfort where God says, no, I'm going to stretch that out some because I know you can do more. But God is leading each and every one of us through this refining process because he wants something precious. Back in the area where I'm from, in Wisconsin, up north, is iron country. And you have different grades of iron because of what's mixed in with it. What's sought out with the iron that's in Wisconsin is that it's fairly pure. There's not a whole lot of refining that has to be done to get it to a point where manufacturers want it. And that's valuable, isn't it? Less steps, less energy, less cost. But God is refining each one of us so that we'll end up with something even better than any of that. So let's go back to Job. We don't have too much more to go through here. Job 42, we're closer to the end of the story. And Job's friends were done telling him all that they were going to say. They had made their accusations. They had told him what they saw him doing wrong and how bad he was and all of these sort of things. And when all of that was done, all Job was done defending himself, making all the comments that he was making, then God steps into the conversation. God is sort of letting them play this out, have their say, and then when they're finally done haranguing on each other, then he has this to say. Job 42 and verse 5. Or rather, this is Job's comment as God steps in. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is a level of understanding, isn't it? We can collect information, but it doesn't mean we understand. And this is where Job had finally gotten. He knew God in his life. He saw God's blessings. He understood God's law. He did the things that he knew to do to honor God, to obey him, and to follow his instruction. So it wasn't that he didn't know anything, but he only knew a little bit, not enough. God wanted to take him to a deeper level. And he says, now my eye sees you. And notice his response. Because before Job started this process, he thought it was all good. I've done everything I need to do, and right now this is the pinnacle of everything. I'm good to go. But once he saw what God walked him through, he realized where he really stood before God. Now, bear in mind, this is not God saying this. This is Job. Job says, therefore, because I see all these things now, he says, I abhor myself. I thought I was hot stuff, and I was just an arrogant little pup. I thought I had it all figured out, and I realize now that I'm just scratching the surface. And I was arrogant, and I was disrespectful, and all the thoughts that went through his head, and so he says, I repent in dust and ashes. So as we wrap this up, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Let's go to James chapter 5. We can look at ourselves in examining, but we also need to examine outside of ourselves. How do we deal with others? I am firmly convinced that one of the major things that God is doing with his church right now is not worrying about numbers, not worrying about market penetration, not worrying about a lot of things we might think we need to worry about. I think what God is doing right now is that he's refining us as a body. Numbers are not important. God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything that we do physically. What he needs is us to be what he did with Job. We need that with each other as well. James 5 and verse 16, James says this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Now, that doesn't mean we bear our soul down to the nth degree of everything we've done wrong. What this means is that we allow ourselves to be accountable to someone else. But we also pray for one another. See, it's not our job to judge that, is it? I'm struggling with fill in the blank. You say to a friend, and that friend says, I'm here for you. Let me know what you need. I'm going to pray with you. Notice that you may be healed. And we do a better job of this now than we did when I was a boy, at least, that healing is not just about this physical life. This body is going to end at some point. This life, physical life, will end. So what's the healing being talked about here? We need to be healed spiritually, don't we? Mentally. That's what we'll take with us, our character. God says, do this that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Continuing on, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I would love to have that kind of relationship with God, but maybe that's not what God needs right now. The point is not withholding rain or bringing rain. The point is that you would have enough of a deep relationship with God that you could have that conversation with him, whatever it is. And then verse 19, he transitions this, interestingly, to brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It is not hiding it. It is not pretending it's not there. It's that we help them walk through it. Examining how we deal with others. It has been said that the three most powerful words in the English language are, I am sorry. And I can tell you from experience that when you honestly say that to someone that comes to you with whatever hurt that's been done, real or imagined, it takes a whole lot of heat off the kettle. Because now you can have the conversation. What do I need to do to make it right? John chapter 13. To put this in the context of language that focuses on God's nature, John uses the word love. John 13 and verse 34. As Christ said here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And it's not a superficial love. It's not a pretend love. It's not a fake love on any level, because he says that you love one another as I loved you. What did Christ withhold from us in what he did? Nothing. He went to the cross willingly. He fulfilled prophecy. He was an example up to his last breath and continues to be there at the throne of God advocating for us. But he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So this examination applies to us, but it also applies to how we look at one another that way. Are we the kind of brother that can show someone, I'm concerned, I see something that I don't know that's going to play out very well, and allow them to have that conversation with us? Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit, notice, of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. My sin is not your problem. Your sin is not my problem. But we are to be there to help each other. And if we do that in the spirit of gentleness, then perhaps we can strengthen one another to walk through those trials and become more like Christ. Let's go to John chapter 16. In this examination, what we're talking about is overcoming. Because if we never examine ourselves, we don't analyze what needs to be addressed. You know, we even do this in something basic as taking care of a car we have. Hopefully you do this. You know, they put the sticker on the windshield or when the next oil change needs to be. Pay attention to the treads, especially up north. You have to watch the tires before winter comes along, or it's just slick tires on snow don't do very well. Windshield wipers, you know, replace those in the fall. You know, you have to analyze, what is the state of the car? You know, especially as I approach weather, but even the summer. This is what we're talking about. John 16, verse 33. Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Some of the examination is to realize where we come up short and we've got nothing. And for most people, then that's the point of resignation. But it's not to be for us, because Christ walks us through those things so that we know that when we are short, we still have Him. And more often than not, that's what He wants us to see. He doesn't need us to fix anything. What He needs us to do is be part of the process so He can fix it. But He says, "I've spoken these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." God is not limited by any circumstances we may find ourselves in life. In fact, He's probably allowing it so that we will grow, so that we become more like His Son. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. Just a couple more verses here as we wrap all this up. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book because written by Solomon. But it's the wisdom that should have been passed on that he forgot. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. I read this as Solomon being an old man. And pondering even his life, looking back at what he did well and what he mostly didn't do well. So he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. We boil this all down, what do we have left? Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all." This is the point of everything. Because then verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment." God is going to allow us to go through the circumstances of life so He sees what we are, so that by the end of our life, He will say like He said to Abraham, "Now I know." That's what this is all about. But it's not an examination to see and to hope that we're failing. It's an examination so that we will rise to that standard. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Let's go back and finish the thought in Job with one last verse. Job 42, at the very end of the matter. This is why I say God is not looking for us to examine ourselves so that He can punish us. God already knows what sins we have. He already knows where we're weak. He already knows what our temptations are. He already knows all those things about us. He knows us better than in most cases we will admit to ourselves. What He's looking for is us to see those things so that we will get to the place where He is and He can see where we can achieve success. Job 42 and verse 7. It says, "And so it was after the Eternal spoke these words to Job that the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has had.' God said to him, 'I'm angry because you are presumptuous.'" So he says, verse 8, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him." That would have been very hard to hear, huh? "I am so mad at you, I'm not even going to listen to you at this point, but go to Job and I'll listen to him. I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me as is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamite went and did as the Lord commanded them. Now to their credit, they did this. And I bet that was an awful big crow pie they were eating. And notice verse 10, though. It says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. It's an interesting question to ponder. We don't have the answer to it. Would God have restored the things if Job had not done that? What if Job had said, I'm not going to do that. Look at what those guys said. Look at what they did. Look at how they treated me. I'm not going anywhere near that sacrifice. I don't know that God would have restored these things. But Job didn't want them to go through what he went through any more than he was looking for comfort when he was going through it. And it says, indeed, the Eternal gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all of his brothers, his sisters, and those that had been his acquaintances before, they came to him. Why didn't they come before? We don't know. But that's why I mentioned those things earlier. To be there for each other. They probably wouldn't have had any ability to change the circumstances any more than Job's friends would have. But the comfort would have been there. And some of you probably have a taste of this already. That when those prayer requests go out and those people get all those cards that come in, and one of the really regular comments of people that are in those circumstances, they'll say they don't understand how much those cards helped from all those people. And in a lot of cases, people that don't even know them from Adam. But the thought that somebody else is caring enough to write the letter, somebody's caring enough to pray for them, somebody's caring enough to go before God and on their behalf, this is what's being talked about here. They should have been doing that beforehand. We need to make sure we are doing that. Said they consoled him and comforted him for the adversity the Eternal had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. And the Eternal, this is the important place. When we do what God asks of us, when we go through the trials and we see what it is that we need to address to become a better Christian, then God blesses us. It says the Eternal blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Now, it lists the physical things, but how much so more so the spiritual things? Because to the verse earlier, in verse 5, he says, now my eye sees you. God blessed him in that way as well, didn't he? So, let me leave you with a few questions as we conclude today. What did you grow in the past year? Only you can answer that. And it's not a condemning question. It's an examination question. What did you grow in this past year? Maybe you had trials you struggled through. Maybe you didn't do very well in some of those trials. Maybe you did pretty well, all things considered. Maybe you saw something that God revealed in that trial that you hadn't seen before. But if we consider that those trials are for our edification, as some of those verses that we read, we should learn something in everything that we go through, even if it's a little bit. 1% added up and compound interest begins to make a difference, doesn't it? This is no different. Do you have more of an understanding, along with this growing, do you have more of an understanding of His law, God's plan of salvation, your role in His coming kingdom? Is it more real to you, in other words? Next question then, how did God bless you? Because we should never forget what God has done and be always looking for the things He hasn't done yet. What has God blessed you spiritually in this past year? Maybe it was a point of doctrine that you better understand now. Maybe it's just general information, knowledge, if you will, that you can build on. You've read a book, you've read a section, maybe you've read the whole Bible each year, through and through, and then suddenly you read something and things clicked in a way that you never ever pondered before. To make it more real, more important, more personal. In other words, where have you seen God's hand in your life this past year? One of the things, and I don't mean to make light of it, but it is kind of humorous. I thank God every time I get home safely. Because there are a whole lot of idiots out there with driver's license. The one that never ceases to amaze me is the three-lane exit. It's like they couldn't slow up just a little bit to be behind everybody. They got to zoom up and they're cutting all the way across. That's just one example. Next question. What do you see more clearly now that you want God to help you address in the coming year? This is going back to that assessment you might get at work. And they say, okay, here are the things that you're falling short on. Here's where we want to be next year. What do you see, more clearly now that you want God to help you address in your life in the coming year? Could we stand before Christ today and say we've done everything we possibly could to prepare ourselves to be a son or daughter in his kingdom? I don't know that honestly we would ever be there, but maybe this year you could answer it in a better way than last year. Maybe next year better, and next year better, and God is looking for that. If we can't say that we would do this, then what should we be doing? That's the examination, okay? I am short, but I'm going to do this to address it this next year, whatever that happens to be. And maybe that's something you ask God to show you in his mercy. Because as I said in my introduction, self-examination is seldom pleasant or comfortable. We never want to hear where we're coming up short. But it's necessary as a part of our calling so that God can bless our latter days. As we approach Passover this year then, and indeed as we progress through the coming calendar year, looking through God's holy days and the plan of salvation that he has, let us remember to examine ourselves so that we can have the progress necessary to be in God's kingdom.